I'll say a prayer. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our Father, we come now as your children, hungry, dependent, and we ask that your word would be food to us. Amen. Amen. John chapter 6 and verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Richard Dawkins, every Christian's favourite atheist because he provides such excellent quotes. Richard Dawkins is quoted as saying, if there is a God, it is going to be a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more incomprehensible than anything that any theologian or any religion has ever proposed. And he goes on, he says, in particular, in light of the grandeur of the universe, the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus can only be described as petty, trivial, and parochial. And this idea that Christians believe that a Jewish peasant, and specifically his dying on a lonely hillside thousands of years ago, this idea that this is the key event in history, the place to look to understand what God is like and how he's solving all of this world's problems, that can feel a bit pathetic, a bit underwhelming. We're in a chapter, we've been looking week by week at this chapter. It's all about exposing why people don't believe in Jesus. You may remember this chapter began with Jesus miraculously feeding over 5,000 people, and this miracle is completely indisputable. The crowd immediately want to make Jesus their king. They literally start following him around. They want their stomachs filled. But by the end of the chapter, we'll see this next week, once Jesus has explained what the miracle teaches about himself, there are left only a handful of people who want to follow him. And given that no one's in any doubt about Jesus' power, his miracles, how is it that thousands of people end up walking away and not properly trusting him? That's the question this passage is trying to raise and answer. And there are various answers to that question in this chapter, but the particular stumbling block in today's verses I'll put on the sheets is the problem of Jesus' ordinariness. Look at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'? Jesus, your claims just don't make sense," they're saying. "You say you're equal with the Father in chapter 5, that you've come down from heaven to give life to this world. You've come to save it. But how is it then that you have a normal family? Your life just seems so ordinary in so many ways." And it's interesting, the Gospels do present Jesus as a very ordinary, very human person. Back in chapter 1, verse 33, John says, John the Baptist, if God's Spirit hadn't pointed Jesus out, I wouldn't have looked twice at him. He just looked like anybody else in the crowd. In the films, if you've ever watched one of the Jesus movies, even if you walk in halfway through the film, you can always pick out which one in the group is Jesus. He's always very striking looking. He has this kind of otherworldly air. Whichever film you're watching, he's always looking into the middle distance. Or if you go into an old building, you see the stained glass windows. He always has this halo above his head. But that is not what Jesus was like. If we sat next to him on the DLR on the way here, we would not have looked twice at him. He was completely ordinary. And today we're going to see Jesus' response to this objection. And actually we're going to see later on why Jesus' ordinariness and his humanness is actually such wonderful news and so vital for us. But the first thing Jesus wants to say to these people is, there on the sheet, don't grumble, be humble. We've considered already this bizarre response that despite the incredible, undeniable miracle, yet strangely, as soon as Jesus gives some explanation about how he's able to do the miracle and what it points to, they've already written off his explanation. And so that gives the context for verse 43. And so Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble. Do not grumble among yourselves." Now, actually, this mention of grumbling is very significant. Jesus has been discussing with them that episode back in the days of Moses when God gave the people manna in the desert. And you can see that in our passage, like in verse 49. And so Jesus' mention of grumbling here is very significant. It's linking to that passage. It's a warning. Don't be like those Israelites who grumbled in the desert. And despite the fact that God has shown them these amazing miracles, we've been looking at them in our Wednesday nights, like the plagues against Pharaoh, the crossing of the Red Sea. Despite all that, they still refuse to put their trust in God. And especially, Jesus says in verse 43, don't grumble among yourselves. Don't think that the solution to your confusion is going to come from among yourselves. Sharing the ignorance and the doubts with one another is not going to help you. No, you need to be humble and you need to depend on God. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Similar to the teaching we had 2 weeks ago. And this isn't new, Jesus says. This is what God told you to expect when the new covenant comes. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. And now, Jesus says, this promised time that the prophets spoke of has arrived. Verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's happening. So anyone who is in step with all that God has promised through the prophets will be coming to me, putting their faith in me. And crucially, verse 46, if you really want to know the truth about God, if you are a sincere searcher, the reality, Jesus says, is that I am your only hope. Look at verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now, there are agnostics around who say, not simply that they don't happen to know the truth themselves, but there are some who dogmatically claim that the truth cannot be known, categorically. How can we who are on earth ever really know about what's beyond? How can we who are tiny, finite creatures ever know the truth about the infinite Creator God, if there even is one? But Jesus says here in verse 46 that all those sorts of arguments are now blown out of the water, because he is the one person we discover who is from God and has seen the Father. He's saying whatever mystery there might have been before is now over. He's here, and therefore he is our one hope for discovering ultimate truth. And so Jesus' first message for us as we try to grapple with this problem of Jesus' ordinariness is actually a warning. And he says to us, don't grumble about it. Be humble. Whatever you do, don't dismiss me just because I don't fit into your nice, neat categories. Because in doing that, you are cutting yourself off from your one chance of truth. I am the one person who is from God, who has seen the Father. Don't make that mistake. So having cleared some of the ground, which is what Jesus is doing, I think, in these opening verses, I hope we're now ready to tune in and listen carefully to the main message Jesus has for us here. Namely, point one, Jesus is the food we need. Or point two, sorry. Look at verse 48. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And if you've been with us throughout this series, you may remember the kids slot that I did, I think, a month ago to try and capture something of what Jesus is communicating in this phrase, bread of life. So as we've seen, Jesus is drawing on that period in Israel's history when they were wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. And what kept the Israelites alive all of that time is that God provided bread from heaven for them. So bread, in this context, represents what it is that makes the difference between making it to the promised land or crumpling in a heap somewhere before the end. Bread is the difference between life and death. And you may remember, if you were here, we thought with the children about this adventurer. Does anyone remember who it is? Sir Ranulph Fiennes. Sir Ranulph Fiennes is the guy that Guinness Book of Records calls the world's greatest living explorer. And he was the first person to visit both North and South Poles by surface means. He was the first to cross Antarctica on foot. Here's a picture of him doing it. And he says that one of the keys to his survival on these kind of trips, do you remember, is taking the right food. And on these expeditions, Fiennes makes sure he packs well and he has this dehydrated vegetable and soya, which he then mixes with melted snow. And that for him, a little bit like bread for the Israelites, like Jesus for us, that is the difference between making it to the destination or crumpling in a heap somewhere before the end. The background here, so that we can understand what Jesus is saying, is the Bible consistently teaches God is the creator, and therefore that he is the source of all life, all joy, all satisfaction, all goodness in this world. And so when our first parents turn their backs on God, they effectively threw away their connection to true life. It'd be a little bit like trekking across Antarctica and deciding to just throw away our pack of food. Now, we might not look very different immediately. We might even be able to carry on our journey for quite a while. We can pretend that all is well. And actually, that is exactly what human beings do all over the world. But the point is, from that moment on, we have been cut off from life. However much we try and distract ourselves from it, this is the unavoidable reality. We are dying. And that is our human condition. We all have the same inescapable problem. And yet, wonderfully, Jesus is explaining here that he is the answer to humanity's problem. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I'm the food that you desperately need. I'm the difference between life and death for human beings. If you don't have me, I guarantee you will get weaker and weaker and fall and die. If you do have me, you will be reconnected to the source of all life. You will have everything you need to make it to the promised land, to eternal life beyond the grave, in a perfect world made new. These are beautiful words, a wonderful promise from the Lord Jesus. And incidentally, if you know someone, as I guess we all do, who is ignorant of Christian things, or you know someone who's drifting away from them, this is the reason we don't just shrug our shoulders and ignore it. It matters. We go after them because it matters this much. But we may be asking, how does that work? How is it that Jesus can solve this problem of our deaths? And the answer is there on the next point, because his death is life-giving. Let's pick up from verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus says that he will give his own flesh. That is, he will give his own body as, I think it was Harry told us, as sacrifice. But why? Why is he going to do that? Verse 51, to give life to the world. Jesus is teaching that his death in particular will be life-giving for all the nations of the earth. If you ask a child in London today, in fact you can try this straight after as a little experiment over coffee, where a certain food comes from, I'm pretty sure they will tell you, it comes from the supermarket, silly. Or something like that. They might not be that cynical. But in the culture of Jesus' day, and actually pretty much anywhere else in the world, people are very aware that for me to eat and live, food has to die. We're just a bit cut off from it where we are. But it's obvious, isn't it? For me to have a kebab, some kind of animal, and it's difficult to be sure exactly which kind, but some kind of animal, which probably a veterinary anatomist would be able to work out, you know, a creature with a very straight bone up the middle and uniform muscle wrapped around it. That, whatever that is, that kind of animal has to die for me to have the kebab. For me to put ketchup on it, the tomatoes have to die. They have to be cut off from their only source of life. For me to put the kebab in the pita bread, some wheat has to die and then be crushed. The point is that food has to die for us to live. And Jesus is saying that he is the true food. He is the one who will die so that we can live. In fact, every time we eat, every day, let's use this as another reminder to us of this crucial reality. I mentioned earlier that this crowd were offended by Jesus' earthiness, his ordinariness, his humanness. How can he claim to be God and yet have a normal human family and so on? It's a bit like Dawkins' objection. In the light of the grandeur of the universe, isn't this claim about Jesus just petty, trivial, and parochial? But actually, here we're seeing that it's Jesus' humanness, it's his fleshiness, which enables him to be the food which you and I so desperately need. We've already seen back in chapter 1 that, in fact, the gospel began in the beginning, before anything was created, was the Word, which is Jesus. And then it goes on, it says, the Word became flesh. It's exactly what we celebrate at Christmas time. Now, the writer John, he could have said, well, the Word became human, all kinds of words he could have used, but he deliberately wants us to have that shock factor. He became meat. He took ordinary human flesh. And now we're learning that the reason he became flesh, here in chapter 6, verse 51, is so that he can give his flesh for the life of the world. It's only because Jesus is fully human that he can solve this world's deepest problem. So actually, rather than us being put off by Jesus' ordinariness, we should be thanking God for it. Only a fully human ordinary Jesus can step in and be our substitute. Only he can live the life that we should have lived. Only he can die the death that we should have died, that punishment for our rebellion against God. You saw during the notices, Neil has just produced the Christmas flyers for us, and sometimes in our Christmas publicity, people try and capture something of the wonder of Jesus' divinity, and they have maybe a light from heaven shining down, something to try and capture that idea. But I love the way that this year Neil has tried instead to capture something of the wonder of Jesus' humanity. Do you remember, just an ordinary baby lying in an animal feeding trough, so ordinary. And yet, of course, it's his very ordinariness that equips him to be this savior we desperately need. It's in God's glorious design that the incarnation, as we call it, it happened in time. And yet through it, the timeless one is revealed. Jesus took a weak, finite body, and yet through it, he reveals to us the omnipotent, infinite God. And it's precisely the particularity of Jesus taking flesh at a particular place and a particular time. He lived in this place, not that one. He lived at this time, not that one. It's precisely this which means that we, creatures who breathe air in our nostrils, can come to know and fellowship with the one who breathed out time and space. Do you see? He became particular for us. So especially as Christmas is approaching, let us celebrate our Savior's glorious ordinariness. But even though Jesus gave his flesh for the life of the world, we see that in verse 51, this eternal life does not come to us automatically. But rather, and the final verses teach us here, that we must feed on him. Look at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I think it's worth just trying to imagine ourselves there in that crowd, that just the weirdness of Jesus' statement to his first hearers. And they're thinking, is this guy serious? Is he really saying we have to eat his flesh, drink his blood? Is Jesus commending cannibalism to strict kosher Jews? Just sounds grotesque. What does he mean? Well, first of all, we should probably establish what he doesn't mean. It doesn't mean feeding on Jesus' death physically in the Lord's Supper. And I make this point because some Christians have mistakenly understood these verses that way, and therefore they read a verse like verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And they believe that therefore eating the bread, drinking the wine at a communion service is therefore what saves someone. But of course there are various reasons why Jesus cannot mean that eating the Lord's Supper is what gives someone eternal life. Not least, as you read through this chapter, it's just an alien idea. It wouldn't have made any sense to the first hearers. It's being imported. But I'm going to highlight just one other reason so that we're aware. Jesus has already said in verse 40, the only qualification for eternal life is to believe in me. I've actually put verse 40 there on the sheets for us, where Jesus says this, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So according to that verse, all we need to do to have life is believe. And yet now, 14 verses later, verse 54, also on the sheets, are we really thinking that Jesus has now changed the entry criterion for eternal life, as though he got a bit confused before and he says it's not down to faith, it's something else, eating and drinking the Lord's Supper, and he's correcting himself? No, Jesus is not confused. He's actually emphasizing in verse 54 what kind of faith he was already talking about in verse 40. And I've actually put these verses here on the sheet so that you can see again how they are paralleled. And we saw a bit of this, didn't we? Was it 2 weeks ago? I've got them on the screen as well, if that helps. So the fact that the second half of each verse is almost identical, do you remember the last bit, the blue bit? That invites us to reflect on how the first half of each verse, the yellow bits, must also be talking about the same thing, but from different perspectives. So let's look at 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So here's the puzzle. What does that mean? What does feeding on Jesus really mean? And then this helpful parallel in verse 40 tells us, here's another way of saying the same thing. Verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So do you see the point? The parallel teaches us that feeding on Jesus in 54 is just another way of talking about believing in him. In fact, St. Augustine summarized this point when he said, believe and you have eaten. So what it means to feed on Jesus is therefore to put our trust in him, specifically here in his death. And discovering this perspective on faith is actually very informative, it's very helpful for us. There might be someone here who believes the Bible is true about Jesus, who's persuaded that Jesus' death is the only way to have eternal life. But perhaps you've never really fed on Christ, which we see here is what true belief really involves. It's a kind of feeding. So do you see, knowing that bread is life-giving is not enough. I mean, Ranulph Fiennes could have been completely convinced that the food in his backpack is the perfect nutritional option, but until he eats it, it's not going to do him the slightest bit of good. The point is that you and I need to exercise true faith. We need to come to Jesus personally, the way a starving person approaches food. And we need to say to him, Jesus, you are my only hope. My life depends on your death for me. And then we take that truth inside of us. We feed our souls on it. We find satisfaction in it. We let it nourish our hearts so that it becomes part of who we are. That's what it means to feed on Jesus. And we don't just do that once at the start of our Christian lives, you know, a bit like the person you have around and they say, oh, no, really, I couldn't. I had a meal back in 1989. I'm fine. The way we show that we trust that Jesus is bread is that we keep coming to him day by day and feeding on him, like feeding on manna in the wilderness. It was daily. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides, that means remains, in me, and I in him. The way you and I remain day by day in the Lord Jesus is by continually feeding on him. This is the key, actually, to how we receive God's life into us. It's the way to keep our spiritual vitality. Look at verse 57. Jesus says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. God the Father is the one source of all life and goodness in the universe. He's like the sun in our solar system. He pours out life and warmth and goodness. And we learned back in last chapter, do you remember 5:26, that he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So we discovered that Jesus too is also like the sun in our solar system. He has this abundant, overflowing life in himself, radiating out from him. And yet the point here is that you and I are like cold-blooded lizards. You and I have to keep coming back to the sun day by day and basking in it and receiving the life and the warmth that the Son gives, so that we keep being energized to live with God's life within us. You and I need to keep coming back to Jesus day by day, remembering and trusting specifically in his death for us, and therefore receiving his life in us. And I can see here, not getting personal, but everyone in this room is committed to the physical discipline of feeding. But I also hope, and I can't tell this from looking, that each of us here is learning the even more crucial spiritual discipline of feeding on Christ. Because this is the route to all true spiritual vitality and fruitfulness. I mentioned before that these verses are not in the first instance about the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is about the reality described in these verses. Lord's Supper is a wonderful gift to us. It's a dramatization of this reality. And it's another way given to us that by faith that we can receive the benefits of Jesus' death into us, just as we can do day by day whenever we remind ourselves of Jesus' death and consciously depend on it for our fellowship with God. One person who exemplifies this practice of feeding on Christ was a guy called George Müller. He was a 19th century German. He's most famous for setting up 5 orphanages in Bristol. He cared for, it's estimated, 10,000 orphans over his lifetime. He was a very energetic man in Christian service. And he explained his great energy and his vitality in terms precisely of this practice of feeding on Christ. And it's interesting because he distinguished this feeding from merely reading or thinking about Christ, which he said was like water flowing through a pipe and out the other side. But he explains that the food of the inner man, as he calls it, comes from feeding on the gospel until it affects our hearts and nourishes us deep down. And so I thought it might help as we close to hear his explanation of what this feeding involves. He wrote this: "According to my judgment, the most important thing to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek, above all things, to have your souls truly happy in God himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I specially commend this point to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God, having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God himself, feeding on him and his death by faith." So here is a man who learnt what it means day by day to be feeding on Christ, to be receiving God's life into him. And so as we close, let's not be those who despise Jesus's ordinariness, but let's be those who rejoice that Jesus's fleshiness is precisely what enables him to give his flesh for us. Jesus is this food that we need to get us to the promised land. And so let's be making it our practice day by day to feed on Christ, so that we can therefore have his life empowering us to serve him. We have a little time of quiet to reflect on what the Lord is saying to us, and then Jay will lead our prayers.